Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, and continuing through chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now God's word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here we go. Just want to remind you that I was on sabbatical when Pastor Ken picked the 1 Peter series. Not really. This morning's text is absolutely packed, as you can see, with ideas, commands that are difficult, very off-putting in our day. It would be very easy to read this and to think, well, that was written so long ago, not really for us today. It'd be very easy to do that. Peter just, he didn't really know as much as we know now, and so, you know, let's just kind of push that away. I want to remind us all that what was just read is the Word of God. Here's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says about all of the word, including what was just read. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. That's about all of the whole of God's word, and that includes this text. We want to stand under the Bible, not looking in judgment upon the Bible. And so, as we look at this very difficult text, my hope is that we together will seek to understand it and then apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for your word. Even the difficult texts, even those texts that have even been used by people in different times and places to do evil things, to control or abuse. Lord, we acknowledge that even as we want to use your word and apply it to our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you. So we pray that we would do that. I pray that my words would be your words, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you the series that we are in. We're in a series called Living Well on the Way, Study of 1 Peter. And we're looking at that entire book of 1 Peter. The goal for Peter was to encourage Christians all over the Roman Empire that, first of all, they have hope. And their hope is not found in being accepted by other people because they were going to be rejected. And they were rejected by a lot of people. Their hope is rather found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had conquered sin and death and that they had heaven waiting for them, okay? And then his goal was to instruct them on how they were to live their lives in light of this hope that they had. And so keep that in mind. The whole thing, if you could boil it down, Peter describes the people of God, and he says that you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So our goal is to proclaim God's excellencies, and these are ways that Peter is going to tell us how we can do that in relationship with other people as we live under various authorities. And so, point number one, and you can follow along in the outline, point number one simply says this: be subject for the Lord's sake, okay? And there's two parts to that sentence. Be subject. That's used three different times in the text, and it sets up a new idea each time, a new relationship of being subject. So look in verse 13, it says it. And then skip down to verse 18, it says, servants, be subject. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject. So the themes all revolve around being subject. And what does that mean? Well, it's the Greek word, and it's hupotasso, and it's used 26 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used, it means to be under the authority of another, to be obedient to someone or something else. The strongest place that it's used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where this hupotasso is used to describe Christ, his ultimate authority over all things. When he returns, it says this: for Jesus, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet. So there's that word, subjection. So be subject is like to be under another, to be under the authority of another. And we're to do that for the Lord's sake. Okay, that means that we do these things, we subject ourselves to fulfill the command that God has given us, and because we serve the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies as we live out this subjection in these different relationships. And so Peter will tell us we're exiles, we don't belong here, our kingdom is in heaven, we have a heavenly king. But that doesn't mean that we are not subject to the rulers here. And as we are subject in an upright way, we proclaim that there is a king in heaven. He will say in the text here that we are, in verse 16, live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then skip back to 15, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So people criticize Christians back then as, you know, they're terrible citizens, they're not doing the right thing. And Peter says that if you live in this way, you will actually shine the light of Christ and you will silence the foolish arguments of ignorant people. That's how we are subject for the Lord's sake. So it pleases and honors God when we are subject or obedient to these different forms of authority. Now, this follows our chief ultimate example. We follow Jesus' example. Look with me in verses 22 through 25. It says, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Think about this. Jesus was on the cross, and it said that he had at his command a legion of angels that could utterly vaporize, annihilate, destroy all of his enemies. All he had to do was say, go, and they would go, and they would wipe out his enemies, and he could come down off the cross. Yet he did not do that, even though they deserved it, and even though he did not deserve the cross. So that's what he did for us. And it goes on and says, in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You, in your sin, have been healed from that sin by Jesus on the cross. Amen? Great, great news, the best news you'll ever hear. And so we follow Jesus' example by submitting ourselves, subjecting ourselves in similar situations, even when it's not fair, even when we might have huge disagreements with how things are being run, we are subject. And so we follow Jesus' example. And so let's get into it. These human institutions, it says in verse 13, we're supposed to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And the first one is the emperor or governors. Okay, it says whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Now, the emperor, that's the highest authority in the land, the Roman emperor or governors. These are local authorities. Whichever ones they are, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and he puts leaders in place. And he puts them in place, as it says here in verse 14, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. It's the purpose of government. Purpose of government is to curb evil behavior and to lift up good behavior. That there are very good governments, very bad. Well, actually, I don't know if they're very good governments. There are moderately fine governments, and there are terrible governments, okay? But the purpose is to curb evil behavior and to lift up good behavior, no matter what the government is. And it says that we are to be subject to them. And you might ask, there are questions we come to this text with, like, what about a terribly unjust government? Well, I want to give you a couple examples in the scriptures of terribly unjust governors who were put in place actually by the living God. Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 1 through 12, the Old Testament book of Exodus, was a wicked ruler, and he oppressed the Hebrew slaves. And yet, this is what it says about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. God speaking through Moses says this, "But for this purpose I have raised you, Pharaoh, raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God did that. God did. And then hundreds of years later, the Jewish people are overrun, destroyed by the great Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king of that empire. And Jeremiah is prophesying, God speaks through him and says this, "It is I, God says, who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Keep in mind, this is the guy who destroyed the land of God's people, yet God put him in place. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not judge unjust rulers. He does. Nebuchadnezzar will answer for his wickedness, so will Pharaoh. But God is sovereign and can use unjust rulers to bring about his purposes. But still, this raises questions. I mean, to what extent do we go along, and when is the time to speak up? I mean, it's ironic and somewhat interesting that Peter is saying, be subject to rulers, when he himself was told by the rulers in Jerusalem to shut up about Jesus. And he and John, what did they say? They said, "You be the judge whether we obey men or obey God." In other words, we're not going to stop. We're going to keep talking about Jesus. Similarly, there are Christians throughout the history of the church that have been incredible, admirable, and sacrificed their lives unto death to carry out justice in an unjust government. The men and women who worked to free slaves through the Underground Railroad in this country, the civil rights movement in this country, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor and theologian in Germany who opposed Hitler during World War II. These are all such examples. So obviously there are exceptions, but on the whole it says we are to be subject to the authorities, and we are instructed, it says, to humbly honor them. Verse 15, this is the will of God to do this. It's the will of God. Skip down to verse 17. This is interesting. Peter says, honor everyone, okay? You and I are supposed to honor every single person, even those who we don't think are particularly worthy of honor. Like, you know, we may not like what they do. They may have done terrible things to us. There is a certain amount of respect that we give to everyone. That's what Peter says, honor everyone. So that's the lowest level. Love the brotherhood, he says. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to not just honor one another. We love each other. Like, we are in each other's lives. We're serving each other. We're praying for each other. We're caring for each other, okay? So we love the brotherhood. We fear God, and we fear him alone. We do not fear any man or any woman. We fear only God. We want to please him more than we want to please anyone else. And then he goes and skips back all the way down and says, honor the emperor. Now, what was happening at the time that Peter wrote this with the emperor? They're worshiping the emperor. Like, there was a cult of worship around the emperor, and this was an increasing problem for Christians because everybody was supposed to worship the emperor. So Peter says in the same breath, hey, don't disrespect the emperor, but he's just a man. Like, don't ever worship him. He is just a man. Interesting how he does that. So how can we apply this? Three ways that I want to suggest, challenge you to apply this part of how we understand submitting, subjecting ourselves to the authorities. First, we should never see our leaders as divine saviors. Okay, I don't care which party you really like, whichever party wins every election cycle. And is there one coming up in 2020? I can't remember. Already we're hearing about it, okay? No matter who wins, I promise you, they will not bring utopia to the U.S. of A., okay? There will still be massive issues. Whoever is elected president, he or she will be a sinner who does a lot of things the wrong way, okay? So if you are someone who loves politics and who is constantly checking the 24-hour news cycle, you may want to unplug just for a little bit, okay? There's just like ridiculous, copious amounts of noise that are out there that it's, you can't tell what's noise and what's actual news. I don't look at political news. I don't really follow the news. You know why? If something's really important, I'll hear about it from you, probably. And so other than that, I just don't. So, like, some of you may invest so much energy in politics that you are making it something that is far more important than it actually is. Politics are important, but let's remember, okay? There's one ruler who's going to make all things right. He's not an American citizen, okay? He's not coming from the heartland or the coast. He's coming from heaven, and when he comes, he's not going to be elected to come. He's going to come of his own volition, and he's not going to be in power for 4 years or 8 years. He's going to be in power forever and ever and ever. Amen? That's who we look for our hope. So that's the first application. Second application, let's consider our current president, President Trump, okay? I don't think I'm saying anything insightful at all to say he's a controversial figure, okay? There are some people who really like him. There are some people who really don't like him. By the way, you're sitting next to each other here, okay? So what do we do? Well, I think this is what we do. I think the text pushes us to respect whoever is in the office, okay? And that doesn't mean you agree with what they're doing. That doesn't mean you like their policies. That may not be the case that you like what they send out on Twitter necessarily. But we are to show respect for whoever is in office. And I would say this no matter who is in office. So I just don't think it's becoming of Christians to trash whoever is leading our country. And there's a lot of that. And I don't care who's in charge. I don't care which party they're part of. As Christians, we ought to be careful the way that we speak of our leaders. If Peter tells us we're supposed to honor everyone, then that applies to those who are leaders. We should feel free to practice our political convictions, okay? We should be part of the democratic process. We should be engaged in the manner in which our conscience dictates. But if our candidate doesn't win, we show honor. And if our candidate does win, we don't get too excited. We show honor. And I would add one more thing. We should pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul commands us to pray for our leaders. And if you happen to be sitting there very unhappy with that application and unhappy with me, just remember, the man who wrote this was under the reign of a guy named Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was a dictator for life. Emperor Nero led an empire that used slavery as its primary vehicle of economic growth. And Emperor Nero, with just a few short years from when the guy who wrote this wrote it, execute the guy who wrote it. So, if Peter says respect leaders, he probably has the credibility to be listened to, wouldn't you say? Last thing, last application of this. If you are a leader of a company, maybe a leader of in politics. We have elected officials in our congregation. If that's you or you're leading, whatever it is you're leading, remember that you are there as a servant. Matthew 20, Jesus describes what leadership is. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Amen? You leaders, you're put in place. You are a servant. Okay, next. Masters and servants. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. This word for servant, there are two words in the Greek for slave. One of them is doulos, and that's not this word. This word is oiketes, which means household servant. It really, they're synonymous. So we could say slaves, masters, and it says that they should be subject to masters with all respect. I don't know about you. I have questions about this text as I come to it. Why didn't Peter call for the direct emancipation of all slaves? You know, why is there not an explicit text that says slavery is unjust and all slaves should go free? Because the Bible, it doesn't say that explicitly. There's lots that it says implicitly that I'll get to in just a minute. But I want us to keep in mind that as we're thinking about this and what Peter didn't write and maybe what he should have written, he was in an empire where there were, by some estimates, 60 million slaves and a few thousand Christians. And it's my guess that if the Christians made it their number one goal to eradicate slavery, it would have ended pretty badly for the Christians, okay? What was the goal of the Christians? Remember? It was to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into the light. What's the goal of Christians today? Same exact goal. That's what the church is to do. And so, I want to point out some things. Peter explained that the body of Christ is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does that say about each of us as individuals? It says we are fundamentally equal one with the other, okay? So Peter is already getting at a subtle undermining of the system of slavery. Further, notice that Peter does not say, as he does with the emperor governors, that they are put in place, that masters are put in place by God. He doesn't say anything like that, and that is not incidental. The New Testament, while not saying explicitly that slavery should be eradicated, it is absolutely consistent in the Old and New Testament that slavery is unjust and should never have been a human institution. Look at Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Fundamental equality. Look at the New Testament letter called Philemon, where Paul writes to a slave owner, hey, here's your slave. He came to me. He ran away. He came to Christ. He's coming back to you. Set him free. You are brothers in Christ. Look at the Old Testament. The central narrative of the Old Testament is that of slaves being liberated from their oppression by the living God. Through and through, the Bible says that all humans are equal and that it is an abomination for one human to own another human. Though that is the case, slavery had been around since the very first humans existed. And yet, 150, 170 years ago, who was it that called for the eradication of an institution that had been around for millennia? It's Christians. It's true that some Christians use the Bible to oppress, But it is also the case that Christians were the ones who called for the freedom of slaves. A guy named William Wilberforce, who was a British parliamentarian, he devoted his entire life to the eradication of slavery in the British Empire, worked for like 50 years. On his deathbed, he saw the law passed that there would be no more slavery in the British Empire. Abolitionists like men in this very country, like Frederick Douglass, came out of the church. The church has been a place where the very soil of freedom has grown up among Christians who believe that we all bear the image of God. And so I want you to know that, you might have questions about this. The Bible is filled with the implications that human beings are created equally. So then how do we apply this? What do we do? Where it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, verse 19, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it? But if you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, we are following Jesus' example. So let me make this like practical. You students, you're in a classroom, your teacher doesn't like you, gives you a hard time. What do? You hate that teacher? Talk about him behind their back? No, you do your very best, and if you need to have a conversation with them, do it. You have a boss who's difficult and they're unjust? Do you gossip about them and manipulate? And no. You might need to stand up and go to them and explain what is wrong and why you're upset. But you don't do things that make you look like you're not really following Jesus in the way you should be. I think that's the point. So, and when you suffer and it's not right and you do it anyway because of a boss, a teacher, whoever it might be, then know that in some way you are modeling Jesus because Jesus suffered unjustly as well. Finally, husbands and wives. Skip down with me, chapter 3, verse 1. I want to set some context before we get to the text itself. Peter was writing to a culture where the so-called paterfamilias had absolute control and authority. The paterfamilias, that's a Latin term for the father of the family. And I want to read this. This is from the Oxford Classical Dictionary. It says this, quote, "At the head of the Roman family was the paterfamilias, who exercised a sovereign authority over all members of the family. It manifested itself not only in the father's right to punish, but also in his right of life and death. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves, make them work in fields. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands." So fathers had absolute authority. And they could expose their children, they could do all kinds of horrible things, and the law was on their side. Women were seen as sort of like property. In that context, Peter writes this, and he's addressing both husbands and wives, and he addresses husbands in a way that is quite radical. I want to get there, but first, I don't want to explain this away. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And this is for those who are married to Christians and those who aren't married to Christians. Because it says, "So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." This is interesting. Peter is exhorting them to, in order to win them to Christ, to not use words, but use their lives. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that you would never speak up. But it does mean that you're probably not badgering your husband at every opportunity about Jesus, necessarily. That you are living a life that exemplifies Jesus in order to bring them to Jesus. Peter's emphasis here is that your inner beauty is far more important than your external beauty. Something that the world will never say to you. Actually, they'll say it as a cliche, but you get attention when you're good looking, women. I mean, that's the sad truth. Peter says something that cuts right against that, right to the heart of that, and says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What matters is your disposition to the living God, not how you look. Now, is it wrong to put on gold jewelry and the braiding of hair? In that context, wearing those things and braiding your hair actually implied that you were available in that culture. And so it's probably good advice from Peter. Like, so if you were in a small group and then the women decided, you know, hey, we're going to go out some night and just have fun and hang out, let's leave our wedding bands at home as we go. Like, I wouldn't. Probably not a good thing to do. And Peter is essentially saying that, but he's also striking at the very heart of worth being found in your external beauty. It is not, your life is not about that. Your life, so girls, look at me. Look at me. You will be told the opposite of this. Everything in the culture, everything, everywhere you look says, you are valuable if you are good looking and other people think you're good looking according to the very arbitrary standards of our day. It's not true, okay? Your value comes from your willingness to submit to God and to understand that you belong to Jesus. You're valuable, okay? So you develop the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It seems to me that the Bible is clear that this is the way God has ordered families and ordered the structure of husband-wife relationships, that the husband is the leader and the wife believes in his leadership and follows his leadership. Why is that? Why does the Bible say this? The answer is, I don't know. I really don't know. Tim and Kathy Keller wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and it's a great book about marriage. I use it for anytime I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, and I highly encourage you to read it together as husband and wife if you're married. Man, I don't know the answer, and they say the same thing. They say essentially it's not like they aren't equal, because male, female are equal. Husband, wife are equal. It's not like the wife doesn't have great leadership gifts, sometimes leadership gifts that outstrip her husband's. Sometimes they do. But for whatever reason, this is the way that God has set up the structure of husband-wife relationships. And so I say to you, wives, it takes tremendous courage and faith to trust this, to believe this. And I'm not saying anything about your husbands, you know. Well, maybe I am. I don't know. But it does take, it takes faith and courage to believe this. In a world where people have abused their authority, where men have abused their authority, this is a challenging text for our day. I think what it means to be subject here is that you see that God has given your husband the charge to be the leader of your family and to use his position to bring about blessing, protection, and love within the family. It doesn't mean that you aren't also assisting in those very things, that you might be leading in different areas as well. It doesn't mean that he always wins. It doesn't mean that you should never speak up. To the contrary, sometimes being a godly wife who is subject ultimately to God first means that you speak up when your husband is leading you into sin or disobedience. Sometimes that's the very thing that it means. And if you keep going in the text, it says, this is how the holy women, verse 5, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, Old Testament couple from Genesis 12, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It is frightening to say, you are the leader of our family, and to give up control. It's frightening to do that. But you don't fear that because you trust in God's sovereignty. And you trust that God has ordered things rightly. Again, it doesn't mean you never speak up or that you are passive. It means that you have such courageous faith that you trust that the Lord has put your husband in place, in the place of leadership, and you courageously submit to that leadership unless it leads you into places that are counter to what God has for you. Let me just be practical, a few things. One, women, wives, speak well of your husband. Speak well of him in public. Speak well of him with other people. Don't trash your husband. To be subject to him is to speak highly of him. And second, trust your husband. Unless he's given you a reason not to trust him, and then you need to address that. But you trust him because God has put him where he is, not necessarily because he is so great, okay? Last thing I'll say is this. We live in a culture where that says to women, you don't need a man, you're better off without a man. And sometimes I do genuinely have concerns for you girls, because I want you to know that marriage is a gift from God. It is a wonderful gift from God. And we receive it for our mutual help. And so, now, husbands, let's keep going. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. What does this mean? Weaker vessel means the physically weaker vessel, okay? It means, and look, this is not true across the board. There are some women that are stronger physically than their husbands, okay? Some of you women are like, dang straight, that's right. But by and large, the vast majority of men are physiologically built to have more muscle mass in their upper body than women. That's just the way that we were built. And what Peter is saying is that if you are using your physical strength, husbands, to get your way, that is an absolute abomination. And you need to repent. And I want to say one more time that this text should never be used to manipulate or control. Okay, there's a woman I talked to earlier this week about this text. She told me that she was dating a guy. And he brought up this text to her and read it to her as an implication of like, you need to obey what I'm saying. Like, time to run the other way when that happens. Like, never, ever. Like, that's a pretty big red flag. Time to get out of that relationship. Husbands, we are put in the place of leadership. We don't know why, but we are, and we are to live in an understanding, gentle way with our wives. We show honor to them. We never use our physical strength in any way to, and I would say this too. If you are in a position right now where you are being physically abused, remember what I said about the authorities being put in place to curb evil? You go to the authorities, go to the elders, speak up, because never, ever should that happen. Never should happen. So husbands, as leaders, remember our wives are heirs with us in the grace of life, it says. That means we are equal. Okay, we're equal in value. We're both heirs of this promise from God, and so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you are treating your wife in a way that she does not deserve to be treated, guess what? Your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. God doesn't want to listen to you because you're not doing what he says. So practically, men, you are the leader, okay? What's the most important area where you could lead your family? What? Speak up, men. But spiritually, right? Spiritually. If you are a man who's here this morning because your wife drugged you to church, it's pathetic. Like, you have no excuse. The Bible tells you to lead, so be the spiritual leader. That doesn't mean you have to know more than your wife. That doesn't mean you have to feel more comfortable doing these things, like praying for her or with her or praying for your kids. But if you're not doing those things, you're not being a leader, and you're called to be. So be a leader. Step up. Teach your kids the Bible. Pray with them. Start small. Do something. But if you are the leader, then you are called to do those things, okay? Be the leader. Second, your leadership is dependent upon your gentleness and your patience and your integrity. It's a high bar. Your priorities matter so much in your leadership. And if you think that your leadership is based on just you providing bread and that's it, you're missing this. You really are. Last thing is, Ephesians 5:25 says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church And what did Christ do for the church? Died for the church. You are a leader who lays down his life. And if you're not doing that, you're not leading in the way that God calls and commands you to do. Here's what I want you to do as you leave. I would like you to have a conversation today if you are married, husbands, wives, okay? You husbands ask, how am I doing as a leader? Am I doing these things? And what could I do better? And then wives, your turn, you ask, how am I supporting you as a leader of our family, okay? It'll make for just really non-tense conversation on a Sunday afternoon, I promise. So let me close with this. We are dead and alive. Look in verse 2:24 with me. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins. He took his wounds, blessed us. We were straying. He brought us back. What a wonderful, awesome Savior Jesus is. And so if we have died to sin, we are alive to righteousness, and we gladly live out being subject in the ways that he commands right here. Let's pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for taking us through a difficult text. And Lord, I pray that I pray for all of those in the room who are not married. I pray that they would have a vision for marriage that is like the biblical vision, where they see the beauty of marriage, that it is for our mutual help and blessing. And Lord, I pray for especially for our girls in the room. I pray that they would find comfort and hope in this passage, that it is not their external beauty that matters, it is their internal virtue, their love for you, their being rescued by you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for our men. I pray that our husbands would be good, godly leaders. And I pray for the wives in this room, Lord, that they would trust you and trust your word so much that they see the beauty of this passage. I also pray that we would be obedient to you in these other ways that we heard from your word. And now hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.